We'll be looking at a number of passages this morning. We'll start out with two passages. The first one will be Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. So Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And our second text will be Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It is clearly labored throughout the entirety of the New Testament, especially, that love, loving one another and loving God is of the utmost importance, and therefore must be regarded highly in our minds. There is, however, a common line of thinking in the world today that has crept into a number of Christian minds that about love, that love is something that is subjective, that love is something that we get to decide whether something is loving or not. When facing ethical decisions, these people may say that they will choose the loving thing to do rather than following the letter of God's law. This is a false dilemma, of course, to choose love or law. As we just read in these two texts, Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, loving God and our neighbor is the keeping of the whole law of God because they are summaries of his law. And we just read in Romans 13 the same thing. Paul lists some of the Ten Commandments and says they are summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. So love and law cannot be separated from one another. Our Westminster Larger Catechism deals with this issue in its questions regarding the Ten Commandments. In question 102, it asks, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? Answer, the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And question 122 asks, what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? Answer, the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is love our neighbor as ourselves and to do unto others what we would have them do to us. So those, of course, are quoting from passages we just read and other similar passages to say that the summary of the law of God is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The reason that there are so many out there who would separate God's law and Christian love is because they think that love is something that is subjective in nature. This is something that is pervasive in our culture and, like I said, sadly has gone into the church in many areas. They believe that love is based upon personal feelings, personal tastes, opinions. They judge something as loving or not loving solely based upon whether they feel like it is loving or not loving. And this view of love is contrary to Scripture for a few reasons. So number one, God's law is not subjective, so therefore love is not subjective. God's law is not subjective, therefore loving God and loving one another is not subjective either. So loving, being loving, is something that only true believers can do, according to Scripture. 1 John 4, 7 through 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So if only disciples can truly love one another, that will demonstrate they are disciples. If anybody could do it, it wouldn't make a differentiation between disciples and non-disciples. all of God's commandments are righteous. Romans 7:12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. So these laws, the moral law of God, is righteous because they are expressions of God's character, his holy character. So God never commands us to do anything that is unloving, because that would be a contradiction of his own character, his unrighteous and loving character. The man who follows God's law will, of course, practice righteousness, and he'll also practice love at the same time, because the two things go hand in hand. They're not contradictory to one another. If a man practices true righteousness, he practices true love. If he practices true love, he practices true righteousness. The whole of God's law is focused on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, as these texts say and as our Larger Catechism rightly quotes from. Galatians 5:13-14, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another good example of a text like this. So all of this being said, as the law of God was written in stone, so it follows that the loving thing to do in any given situation is also as objective and fixed and absolute as those commandments that were written by the finger of God in the stone tablets. So we should always be considering how to love better and more genuinely. And this endeavor, when we're looking to love one another, we cannot leave the law of God out of it, because it's the standard. It's the standard of what loving is. So this is an important point. If what you do, think, or say is contrary to God's commandments, then it's not loving. So if what you do, think, or say is a sin, it's not loving. Remember the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 19:7 through 10. This should be our attitude towards God's law as Christians. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So God obviously wants us to have a very high view of his law, treating them as more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, and calling all of them righteous and glorious. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So therefore, we are obligated to love in the way that God commands us to love. There's no other way to do it. If you're not doing what is in accordance with God's law, then you're not being loving. So we must love according to God's word and not base our understanding of love on our feelings, our emotions, our tastes, our opinions. We as natural people, as unconverted people, have no understanding of what true love really is, just as we have no understanding of what true righteousness really is as people who are not born again, because we pervert justice, we make excuses, our hearts are full of sin, and therefore we must, even now, as Christians, rely upon the teaching of God's word, as we do for all things, but to learn about what love is, what true love is according to God, loving people God's way. I'll remind you that love is not a fruit of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, love is a fruit of the Spirit, something that God brings forth in us. Love is a part of the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings forth in the lives of believers, in Galatians 5:22. So love comes from God and not from us. It's not originating in us, in our flesh. And therefore, we must turn to God for understanding and the practice of what love actually is. It is understandable why some of us have a subjective view of love, however. Besides our natural sinfulness and opposition to true godly love, which we all do have naturally in opposition to God's true standard of love, but we also live in a culture where love is described as a shifting tide that changes minute by minute and cannot be a moral absolute. The name of love has been used to try to justify all sorts of perversion, especially sexual perversions from fornication, adultery, homosexuality. In the last few years, there's been the phrases love wins, referring to homosexuality, or love is love, referring to all these different types of perversions. They utilize the word love as a subjective standard. So, for instance, we have a text here in Proverbs chapter 7. There are many have broken, for example, the bonds of marriage, committed adultery, because they have, quote, fell out of love with their spouse and then fell in love with another person, not their spouse. That kind of language is utilized commonly. So you consider the adulteress in Proverbs chapter 7, what she said to seduce the man who lacked sense. So Proverbs 7, 18 and 19, listen to her seduction. She says, come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. So what she had in mind, of course, had nothing to do with true biblical love. It was lustful. It was adulterous. It was sin. It was evil. But nothing has really changed since then, has it? The same type of language is utilized today. People use this term love to justify their actions, all sorts of actions. Just call it love. This view, of course, is a lie and is a skewed view of love as we, as God's people, must completely reject as it's contrary to God's character, his words, law, and therefore is contrary to love itself. So defining love on our own terms is very problematic because, one, it's arrogant because it closes the mouth of God when he speaks to us. We are ignoring his word, what he defines as love, and putting our own ideas in its place. It's also arrogant because it assumes that we have a natural understanding of love apart from God and his word. And thirdly, it's arrogant ultimately because it assumes that morality is really relative and based upon what any given person perceives love to be. Because since love and law are inseparable, if you say love is subjective, then you're really saying that moral absolutes don't exist. So secondly, true Christian love is not always felt by the person receiving the love. This is a fact. God's law and love are objective, but even though sometimes people do not understand that they are somebody's being loving towards them. So I've heard it proposed that I've heard it proposed that someone is being loving only if other people feel like they are being loved by them. For instance, someone may say, I do not feel like you're being loving towards me because I don't feel it. Although this rebuke may be right and true, and I may be sinning against someone, the person telling me does not get to decide by their own standard whether or not I'm being loving or not. They must appeal to God's word in order to determine whether or not I'm being loving in a given situation. So it's not always the case that love is absent simply because it's not felt by the person to whom it's aimed. So oftentimes the reason true Christian love is not seen is simply because many do not know what true Christian love is or what it looks like. Arthur W. Pink wrote a great article called True Christian Love, and I want to go through sections of it. So Arthur Pink said this, quote, we must be careful not to confuse human sentimentality, carnal pleasantries, human amiability and affability with true spiritual love. The love God commands, first to himself and then to others, is not human love. It's not the indulgent, self-seeking love which is in us by nature. If we indulgently allow our children to grow up with little or no scriptural discipline, Proverbs plainly say we do not love them, regardless of the human sentimentality and affection we may feel for them. He's quoting from Proverbs 13:24, which says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Love is not a sentimental pampering of one another with a loose indifference as to our walk in obedience before the Lord. So glossing over one another's faults to ingratiate ourselves in their esteem is not spiritual love, end quote. So Pink's point here cannot be labored enough. It's far too common a thing that true Christian love is squelched, scoffed at, mocked at, or even rebuked simply because they think that their human sentimental love, as he calls it, is actual true Christian biblical love. So the advocate of human sentimental love, who repudiates biblical love, ironically, is not being loving at all. So we as human beings have no right to define love. Only God can do that. He defines moral absolutes. He defines love. So just as there is a large difference between just having good table manners and being a truly kind and caring person, there is a very large difference between human sentimental love and godly biblical love. So Pink continues, quote, The true nature of Christian love is a righteous principle which seeks the highest good of others. It's a powerful desire to promote their welfare. The exercise of love is to be in strict conformity to the revealed will of God. We must love in the truth. Love among the brethren is far more than an agreeable society where views are the same. It is loving them for what we see of Christ in them. It's loving them for Christ's sake. End quote. So seeking the highest good of others is something that human beings do not know how to do naturally. Consider an unbeliever who would scoff at the evangelist who is calling on him to repent of his sins and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. The world may call the gospel hate speech, but it is the word of love that we actually preach, objectively. Unbelievers may call us bigots while we plead with them to turn their foot from the path of hell and call on Jesus for salvation. The unbeliever does not see the love that we extend to them when we preach the gospel to them. They do not see that we are seeking their highest good. This, therefore, must drive us to the word of God for understanding of true Christian love. Does that make evangelism unloving because people perceive it as unloving? Of course not. We cannot be so arrogant to think that we know that someone's highest good, what someone's highest good is, without proving our views from God's word. So someone's highest good is the covenant promises of Jesus Christ, his salvation, and therefore we must be always leading people, everyone we know, to closer knowledge of Christ. Pink continues in his article, quote, "The Lord Jesus himself is our example. He was not only thoughtful, gentle, self-sacrificing, and patient, but he also corrected his mother, used a whip in the temple, severely scolded his doubting disciples, and denounced hypocrites. True spiritual love is above all faithful to God and uncompromising towards all that is evil. We cannot declare peace and safety when in reality there is spiritual decay and ruin." End quote. So it must be noted that everything that Jesus did in his life towards other people and towards God was loving, because he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the whole law of God with perfect love. Jesus loved the Father with a perfect love, and he loved his people with a perfect love as well. So as Pink said, he said, "True spiritual love is above all faithful to God and uncompromising towards all that is evil." It's an objective standard of righteousness. This statement is reminiscent of Ephesians 5:11, which says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So since it is a sin, and since it is sin and evil that destroys a soul, love seeks the preserving, the protecting, and the abundant growth of one's spiritual, one's soul towards God. It is Christ who provides such gifts of spiritual growth. Sin is the enemy of love and righteousness. Therefore, love seeks to root out sin and evil and its destructive power and to throw it into a consuming fire to be destroyed forever. As 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And Pink continues, he says, quote, "True spiritual love is very difficult to exercise because it's not our natural love. By nature, we would rather love sentimentally and engender good feelings. Also, many times, true spiritual love is not received in love, but it's hated as the Pharisees hated it. We must pray that God will fill us with love and enable us to exercise it without pretense towards all," end quote. I think we should note that a source of many sorrows for the Christian who's truly seeking to love others biblically is that oftentimes that Christian is hated for doing so. For example, consider Stephen in the book of Acts, who was stoned to death for preaching the gospel. He loved those men he was preaching to, so much that he was willing to die by their hands. Hear the word of God, Acts 7:54-60, which says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So even in Stephen's last minute of life. He was pleading with God to save them, just as Jesus did in his last hour. These Jews, of course, knew nothing of Stephen's love for them, because they knew nothing of God's love. Another example, the apostles who were arrested and beaten for preaching the gospel. Acts 5:40 through 42 says, "They called the apostles in and flogged them. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple and courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." The apostles were, of course, acting lovingly by preaching and continued to love by preaching the gospel even though they were beaten for it. Of course, the Sanhedrin did not receive their love properly, but nevertheless, the apostles did in fact love well in this scenario. And then consider, once again, everything that Jesus did. As noted earlier, Jesus loved perfectly, yet again and again, he was plotted again to be murdered. Jesus showed the greatest love by putting himself in their hands so he could lay down his life for his people. Even so, many do not see the cross of Christ as a loving act at all. One could go on and on to consider the other disciples and apostles of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, and the many persecuted saints throughout church history, but I'll not overly labor the point with examples. As Pink said, oftentimes true spiritual love is not received in love. It can be a cause of sorrow for the person who loves his neighbor, biblically, but yet is repudiated and hated for doing so. But we ought to be encouraged, as Paul commands us to be. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will also from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And this part says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, even if you're scoffed at and hated for actually loving someone with true biblical spiritual love, that does not mean that you should stop. Sadly, it is oftentimes those who are professing Christians who do not receive true Christian love in love. But regardless, we are called to love our neighbors. We are called to love our brothers and our sisters. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5, 44. We must do what is right and therefore what is loving at all times. That's the standard. We must pray that God gives us the grace by Spirit to cultivate this kind of love in our lives. But I want to make an effort to clarify and make a distinction here. We must always endeavor to have the person to whom we are trying to love, we want to endeavor for them to feel that love. We must always want them to feel the love that we show, always. We want them to. But the point that we're making here is that even if they do not receive love, it does not change the fact that you're being loving if you actually are, according to God's word. The person who you're aiming love at cannot be the deciding factor. God's the definer of love, not men. So although it is our duty to want them to feel the love we show them, we must make every effort to that end. Whether or not they receive true Christian love is actually their responsibility. So the Jews who stoned Stephen were responsible, as were those who flogged the apostles, as were those who crucified Christ, for not receiving true love properly. They were responsible for responding incorrectly to that. It is indeed a serious sin to not accept love correctly. But you also want to consider as well that if you do not endeavor for someone to feel love, you're being cold to them, then you're really not being biblically loving in the first place. So to summarize this point, love is not determined by the people to whom love is directed, but rather it's determined by the standard of God's law, which is a freeing thing that's objective like that, that we can define it and know whether or not we're being loving or not, as we note that love is very important in the life of a Christian according to the Bible. So the second point here is to apply what we just discussed about love, to really the first occurrence of love your neighbor as yourself in the Bible, which is from Leviticus. It's regarding correcting or rebuking a brother who's in sin. So Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, it says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this passage in Leviticus is essential to our understanding of the relationship between biblical love and biblical rebuke. So we'll focus the remainder of our time on biblical rebuke and what that looks like. So let's examine what's commanded in this passage from Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. So verse 17 says, "We are not to hate our brother in our hearts or bear a grudge against him, but we shall reason with our brother plainly when he sins." It's important to note that when our brother sins, we are not permitted to bear a grudge against him instead of actually going and talking to him. We are not allowed to let our disdain for our neighbor's sin to fester in our hearts and therefore make us separate ourselves from them. We actually have to go to them and offer terms of peace, correct them, and be willing to forgive them. We need to remember a cautionary tale from 2 Samuel, the story of David's children, Amnon and Tamar, Absalom's brother and sister. Amnon was the male, Tamar was the female. Amnon lusted after Tamar with an intense lust and even made himself ill over her because of this desire. That's what 2 Samuel 13:2 says. So Amnon, with the help of one of his friends, who was a bad friend, they devise a scheme to rape Tamar, to violate her. So Amnon does that. He violates Tamar, despite her resisting, and then he sends her away and hates her. That's what it says. But I want you to note how Absalom responds to these events. So his brother rapes his sister. This is his response. 2 Samuel 13, 20 through 22. "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." So notice Absalom's response. He spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon. It's a common practice of a man who bears a grudge or hates his neighbor to isolate himself from the person who's offended him. He usually does not openly express his grievances to the offender, but rather harbors hatred in his heart and waits to take revenge in one way or another. And this is exactly what Absalom did. 2 Samuel 13, 28-29 says, "Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled." So contrary to the actions of wicked Absalom, God commands us to reason frankly with our brother when he sins. To conceal our disapproval is to sin ourselves. If you look back at the passage, verse 17, Leviticus 19, 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." So Absalom incurred sin because he did not reason frankly with Amnon about his sin. Now King David, on the other hand, was very angry about Amnon's sin, which was no doubt appropriate, as Amnon did a horrible, wicked thing. But the response to such sin should be to reason with the guilty party, to rebuke them, to help them see their error, and to repent. Absalom instead said nothing to Amnon and concealed his disdain for him. So oftentimes we did not take it to the extreme that Absalom did and actually have the person murdered that we're holding a grudge against, but still breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," when you harbor hatred in your heart. We are not loving our brothers and sisters by allowing them to continue in sin without reasoning frankly with them, as this law commands. And that's why God forbids the actions to keep silent. Remember Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and every sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So by allowing our brothers and our sisters to continue in sin they may or may not see, we're willfully allowing the race they are running to be hindered by sin. So if we are Christians, we certainly do not want our race to be hindered by sin. So therefore, as Jesus commanded, we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, do unto others as we'd have them do unto us, and help them. Christian rebuke ought to be viewed as loving help towards a brother and sister. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, again, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you shall not hate your brother, but you shall reason frankly with him. It pits the two against each other. If you do not reason frankly with your brother who has done wrong, you are engaging in a passive form of hatred by doing nothing to help him. Again, looking at verse 18, bearing a grudge and not rebuking your neighbor is pitted against loving your neighbor as yourself. They're contrary, they're contrasted there. If you bear a grudge and do not reason with your neighbor, you are not loving your neighbor properly. So again, as noted in the first section, what is loving is determined by God and not by man. So we naturally think that it's loving not to confront our neighbor, as we don't want to feel uncomfortable, we don't want to offend them. And if we're honest, we just don't want to get into confrontations with our brothers and sisters. But Matthew Henry has some excellent comments based on this Leviticus 19 text. He says this, quote, consider one, the guilt we incur by not reproving or correcting or rebuking. Consider the guilt we incur by not reproving. It is construed here into hating of our brother. We are often ready to argue like this. Such a one is a friend that I love, so therefore I will not make him uneasy by telling him about his faults. But we should rather say, therefore I will do him the kindness to tell him of his faults. Love covers sins from others, but not from the sinner himself. And consider, secondly, the mischief that we do by not reproving. We suffer sin upon him. Must we help the donkey of an enemy that has fallen under his burden and shall not help the soul of a friend? This is quoting from Exodus 23:5, which commands you to bring the stray donkey of your enemy back to him. Shall we not help the donkey of an enemy that has fallen under his burden and shall not help the soul of a friend? And by suffering sin upon him, we are in danger of bearing sin for him. If we do not reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, we have fellowship with them and become accessories after the fact. Ephesians 5:11, end quote. So another explicit command besides Leviticus 19 to rebuke is found in Luke 17, 3 through 4. This is from the mouth of Jesus. Luke 17, 3 through 4 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there are two commands in this text from Jesus, and both are contingent upon the actions of others. Number one, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Two, if he repents, forgive him. We are commanded here to rebuke our brothers in this passage just as much as we are commanded to forgive them in this passage, if they repent. So see, these two commands really complement one another. That's why they're there together. As we understand that forgiveness can really only be given to those who repent, so it is generally that repentance does not come without a rebuke. How can one repent of a sin he doesn't recognize as sin? It's true that God rebukes people through their private reading of the word, through conviction of sin by the Spirit, through the public preaching of his word, etc. But in this passage, we have a call to personally rebuke our brother when he sins. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6, another good text. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We have here again an explicit advocating for biblical rebuke as the loving thing to do for our brothers and sisters. It has been shown earlier in Leviticus that secret hatred is sinful, but even in this text we are told that secret love is as well. Even if we really want our brother to repent of his sin, but don't have enough love for him to tell him about it, to reason frankly with our neighbor, then our love is still lacking and it's still self-centered. That's why verse 6 here plainly tells us the nature of biblical rebuke. When a friend rebukes a friend, it may be a painful thing, and oftentimes will be, for both in most cases. It's difficult because biblical love is difficult. It's a high standard. God's law is a high standard. Yet those wounds that we give our friends by rebuking them are faithful wounds. But how are they faithful? They're faithful because we're seeking their highest good, despite the potential for offending them. Friends want to help you honor God better, so you can keep his commandments better and show your gratitude to God better. But you notice the contrast, the next verse in Proverbs. It says, "Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Those who will flatter you and tell you that you have not sinned when you actually have sinned are not good friends, but are rather acting as your enemies because they are not seeking your highest good. They care not for your good or for God's honor. Just simple. Your enemies flatter you and lie to you, but your friends tell you the truth even when it hurts. And that's for your benefit. This is not, of course, our natural thoughts. We don't like it. Clearly, the natural person really knows nothing of true Christian love, according to Scripture. And we, had God not enlightened us as well, would still be in the dark in regards to what is righteous and loving as well. So in light of all these texts that we looked at about the command to love and to rebuke in love, there are still some objections that people may raise to these things. Some people may still think rebuking is unnecessary, or they'll even say it's wrong. I have heard the objection like this. They say, you should not rebuke other Christians because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. You cannot convict people of sin, so therefore you should leave it in the hands of God and don't rebuke. So there's two errors in that objection. Number one, such a view disregards all the commandments we just went through that we've just seen. They have ignored God's word there. Secondly, they have engaged in a form of what you may call hyper-Calvinism, if you will. What I mean by hyper-Calvinism is that many in this area have denied God's use of secondary means in his providential work. So, for example, the classic use of hyper-Calvinistic errors is people will say, since it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates the sinner, we need not evangelize anyone, since we cannot make people born again. So such a view would deny that God uses the preaching of the gospel as the means by which the Holy Spirit makes people born again. So though it is true that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates and not us, we still have the obligation to preach the gospel. So in a similar way, although it is true that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, does he not make use of means? Of course he does. A brother rebuking a brother is one of those means that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use by which he corrects his people. And I'm going to labor the point again. God commands us to rebuke one another in Christian love. There are many passages. We just looked at a handful. So now having laid down the foundation that we are called to rebuke, we need to be careful and know how to do it biblically. So this is our third point. So number one here, the Bible is the only tool for rebuking. Consider the passage 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage we should all be familiar with and hopefully have memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So one of the uses of scripture is for reproof. It's for reproving, for rebuking. That's the standard we go to. If somebody is sinning and we're going to rebuke them in Christian love, we can't just do it based upon our mere opinions. We got to go with the word of God. That's the standard. So we go to them with the word of God. But how do we do it? What's our attitude? An important text to consider would be Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. We'll walk through this text. So Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So what does Jesus mean by judging in this passage? Judge not. So by judge not, he does not mean that judgments can never take place. Judgments are actually commanded to happen in Scripture, whether it be by civil magistrates making judgments or by the church making use of discipline, or even judgment of one man to another as long as it's for the good of one another, rebuking children, discipline their parents. Judgments are made in all of those scenarios. So none of these types of judgments are forbidden here. What is here forbidden is a rash, hypocritical judgment. Interpreting men's words and deeds in the worst sense and rebuking them in a severe manner, and even passing quick judgment on them concerning the state of their souls. For instance, assuming your brother is not a Christian because he sinned in an isolated incident, instead of studying his whole way of life and the fruit that he bears, that would be a rash, hypocritical form of judgment because you also will commit sins in isolated incidents. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian necessarily. Christ forbids quick and rash judgment here, particularly judgment which is hypocritical. So this passage is not forbidding the judging of others completely, but rather is forbidding the sinful demeanor one may have towards his brother when reproving. Matthew Henry has good comments here on this passage. He says, quote, "Because we must not judge others rashly and hypocritically, which is a great sin, it does not therefore follow that we must not reprove others, which is a great duty, and may be a means of saving souls from death. However, it will be a means of saving our souls from sharing in their guilt." Now observe here, one, it is not everyone who is fit to reprove. Those who are themselves guilty of the same faults of which they accuse others, or of worse, bring shame upon themselves and are not likely to do good to whom they reprove. End quote. It's called being a hypocrite. So looking back at the passage, verse 3, Matthew 7, 3, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We must not judge or rebuke hypocritically. What a way to bring ill repute to the name of Christ, to be a hypocrite. The true friend will not rebuke his brother without first rebuking himself. So we must always look inward and see our own faults, see our own failures, our own sins, and use God's word to rebuke ourselves and to repent. We must see our sins as giant sins. Our own sins are giant sins, as logs jutting out of our eyes that are so painful and ugly that we are completely preoccupied with the removing of them. We must examine ourselves first. It's a despicable thing to rebuke a brother for his small sin, which is indeed a wicked, sinful sin, of course, but yet not repent of our own sins, especially when they are more heinous and more aggravated than our brother's. That's the thrust of what Jesus is forbidding here. In addition, we must also judge with all charity towards others, not assuming the worst, but assuming the best of them, and only agreeing that they sinned when it has been proven. You don't accept rumors. We must not believe any rumors or loose words spread about others, but rather only accept what has been surely established as fact. Only then do we have the right to rebuke our brothers. And when we do approach them to reprove them, as is a proper thing, commanded thing to do, it's a loving thing to do, when we do approach them, we must not be domineering and severe, as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees of being, but rather careful, thoughtful, and seeking the highest good of our brothers and sisters. There is a time for more severe language, there's a time for calmer language, softer language, depending on the situation, the severity of the sin. Again, verse 5, "You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We have here the command yet again to rebuke, but to rebuke properly. So contrary to a common view of this passage, Jesus does not say that we should never judge others or reprove others. In fact, in verse 5 here, he plainly says that we ought to. The thrust of this whole passage is simply to rebuke properly, not hypocritically or rashly, but patiently seeking their highest good. So we must first take the log out of our own eye, then we'll be able to see clearly, and we may help our brothers by helping them repent of their sins. And that's how we ought to review it, helping them to repent of their sins. So what's our method of rebuking? Well, of course, you must go to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, about personal sins and rebuking others who have sinned personally against you. So Matthew 18, 15 to 17. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So here we have the method by which we ought to rebuke our brothers. It must first be done in secret. If he has sinned against you personally, it's a secret sin, it's not known publicly, you must go one-on-one, not spreading it around, in order to protect your brother's reputation and his honor. Remember the exhortation of Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Peter here is making reference to Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So here we have hatred and love pitted against each other. When men hate one another, they seek to destroy the reputation and honor of the men they hate by announcing his sins publicly. But on the contrast to that, those who love one another seek to protect the reputation of their brothers. So those who love one another cover a multitude of sins by keeping their sins secret and willfully forgiving them when they repent. This is what Peter is exhorting them to do. He's saying, be quick to forgive each other and to cover the sins that have been forgiven. Do not be the one who spreads bad reports about people or as a gossip or a slanderer. This, of course, is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18, to go to him one-on-one. First thing you do when your brother sins is to go to him privately in order to seek his repentance, that he may be forgiven and the matter may be over with quickly and then forgotten. However, as it says, if your brother refuses to listen to you, you have to bring more witnesses, two or three witnesses, to establish the charge and to call them to repentance. And if he doesn't listen to them, you go to the church elders, as a church court. That's the method of rebuking. One-on-one to start with, and witnesses under the church. So we've covered what love is. We've covered that we must rebuke. We've covered the instruction in the scripture on how to do it. But it just, as a matter of fact, we will not always be the ones rebuking because we are sinful. So we need to examine what scripture teaches to us about how to receive biblical rebuke and love. This will take the stigma out of rebuking if we all did this well. We should view rebuke as a kindness to us. As we just looked at, if people do that to us, they are loving us if they're doing it right. So Psalm 141 verse 5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So that's the attitude that we're called to have. Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Obviously, that's a difficult thing to do. When we're rebuked, we get angry, typically, because we're prideful in our hearts. We don't like to have our sins exposed or called out. But it's for our own good. As all these texts have said, God wants us to not to be so selfish that we don't talk to other people, but to put aside the awkwardness and the pain that may come from it and do it. And when we are rebuked, we should recognize this person is being selfless. They are putting aside their selfishness to come talk to me because it's got to be a hard thing. If you've ever been rebuked, you can see the pain in people's eyes sometimes and how they're uncomfortable and they may stutter and be shaking. You should receive it in love. This person cares enough about you to do something that is hard. Let a righteous man strike me, and you view that as a kindness, and a rebuke as oil for your head. And then Proverbs 17:10 gives a warning here. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So this really separates us out. Are we people of understanding, or are we fools? Will we take a rebuke, and will we take it to heart and change? It'll go deeper into us, or we need 100 blows like a fool. An understanding wise person just needs a simple rebuke. And we have to view that as a kindness, and be thankful to the person and to God. And I also note, the person who rebukes is called to do it biblically, to do it without hypocrisy, and to do it in all these ways we just looked at. But if they are correct, even if they do it hypocritically, you have an obligation to repent. If you're actually sinning, not for their sake, but for God's sake. Because if they are a huge hypocrite, but they come to you and you can see they're right, I have sinned, you still have an obligation to repent before God, even if they're being a hypocrite. So that takes a lot of humility to handle that situation as well. Ideally, we want to be Christians who rebuke correctly, lovingly, and who receive rebuke in love and view it as love, and thank people for loving us to rebuke us, viewing it as a kindness, that strike on the head as a kindness, and that rebuke as oil for your head. So again, to conclude, the loving thing to do is very difficult, and to rebuke one another is very difficult. But I'll read this text once again. This is our call to receive rebuke as a kindness and a love. Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. As we see, the standard of your law is far above our reach. We thank you for filling it for us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for telling us what the loving thing to do is as an objective standard so we can know. Lord, I pray that you will keep us from sin and make rebuke unnecessary, that we will repent by ourselves without having to be rebuked by others. But I do ask that you will give us the strength and the love to go to one another with kindness, no hypocrisy, with gentleness, to help each other see how to repent and how to follow closely to you. And I pray that you'll root out all of our pride that we have and give us true humility that we can receive those corrections from one another and receive them as love and kindness, noting that we just want to obey you better out of gratitude to you for saving us. I pray that you'll help us all to do that better, Lord. We praise you for your word. We thank you. We thank you for our time to worship you today. We pray that it was pleasing to you. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 642 in the Trinity Hymnal. Number 642, Be Thou My Vision. Trinity Hymnal number 642.